Scripture reading is going to be from Colossians chapter 3, so I'll ask you to turn there. Colossians 3, I'm going to read from 1 to 17. Colossians 3, 1 to 17. Let's hear God's holy word. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, we thank the Lord for this wonderful passage. What a tremendous standard is set for us as to how we ought to live, what our character ought to be, how we ought to conduct ourselves. You read that list, especially from verse 12 on. That's what we're to be like. We thank the Lord that he gives us grace to grow into these things in Christ. Shall we? We'll turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's read again from the Scriptures. I want to read verses 1 to 7. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Augustine said that for those who would learn God's ways, humility is the first thing, humility the second, and humility the third. And I would agree with that. I would say that if you want to grow as a Christian, this is essential. If you would know more of God, you would be more conformed to the image of Christ, then you must walk humbly with your God. And so Peter says, younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, because God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. The Bible is full of examples of humble people, godly saints, in whom you see great humility. Genesis 18:27, Abraham says, "Indeed, now I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord." And so here is a man who is humble because he is aware of his createdness, the fact that he is dust and ashes. He's aware of who he is, a creature before God, and so he stands humbly before the Lord. 1 Chronicles 29:14, David says, "Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you." A lot of times when the brothers pray here, they say, "Lord, we're giving back to you something of what you gave to us." Well, we ought to then walk humbly before the Lord, recognizing our indebtedness to him, that everything we have, these are things that he has given to us. We read in Matthew 8:8, the centurion says, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. Speak but the word, and my servant will be healed." So he is humble before the Lord Jesus because he's aware of his own unworthiness. He's not even worthy that Jesus should come into his home and sit under his roof. And so he stands humbly before the Lord. Luke 5:8, Peter says, "Depart from me," speaking to Jesus, "depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And so he's humbled before the Lord because he recognizes his sinfulness. He's aware of what a wicked man he is. He's in awe of the Lord Jesus Christ, like Isaiah in chapter 6. He sees something of the glory and the righteousness and the purity and the grandeur of his God. And he says, "Lord, depart from me because I'm a sinful man." Against the backdrop of the holiness of his Godhead, Lord Jesus Christ, he sees the ugliness of his own sin and he is humble. So again and again in Scripture, we see people who stand humbly before the Lord. And you and I need to walk humbly before our God and learn something of this humility about which the Scripture speaks and which Peter commands ought to be characteristic of your life and mine. Let's think first of all then, as we try to learn about humility, about a definition of humility. A definition of humility. Now, probably when we think of humility, certain people come to mind. At least they do in my mind. And I think of humility, I think of certain people. And their faces come into my mind and I think of the way in which they live. And to me, they exemplify humility. They are profound examples to me of humility. Some are alive and some have passed on. But they exemplify humility. And I think were I to look in a dictionary, it might have their face there right next to the word humility. And it's wonderful to know brothers and sisters like that who teach us in that way. But we need more than that. We need more than those kinds of living examples to teach us. We want to think about what the Bible says about humility. In the Old Testament, there are probably about three words that end up being translated humble or humility. And they emphasize these kinds of things. They involve a bowing down. Not in a servile way, but just a bowing down in the presence of greatness. A bowing down in the presence of one infinitely greater than you. A sense of poverty. A sense at times of shame. Because after all, God is pure and holy and we are sinful and wicked. And there is an element of shame and disgrace then in the words that you find in the Old Testament. Look at Numbers, for instance, the book of Numbers, chapter 12. And we see one example. There are many, many examples of this words, the words humility and humble in the Old Testament. Here's one. Numbers 12, verse 3. "Now Moses," the Bible says, "was very humble more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Humble, meek, not assertive in a wicked and selfish and selfishly ambitious kind of way, but humble, conscious of who God is and conscious of who he is in the presence of God. And he is the meekest man, the most humble man in all of the earth, the scripture says. And then 2 Kings chapter 2, or rather 22, 2 Kings 22 and verse 19. 2 Kings 22 and verse 19. Because your heart was tender, God says, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, God says. And so there is a humility there in Josiah, and there is a consciousness of who God is, a consciousness of the awesomeness of God, because he humbles himself before the Lord. He bows himself down in recognition of how great God is and how small he is in terms of his creatureliness and how sinful he is as a fallen human being, and the fact that he is, as Isaiah says, from amongst a people of unclean lips. And so there is this humility before God. And when you come to the New Testament, there is basically one group of words that we find translated humble. It's the word that we find here in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 5 and 6. This word, this humility that Peter says needs to be exemplified in our lives, was in the Greek culture of the day considered to be a negative thing. This is not something that you want. This is not something that you strive to have in your life. It's not a virtue. And that's very much the same in our day. Very much the case in our day. Humility is not considered to be something that you strive for. You go to Chapters or you go to Indigo, you're going to find all kinds of books and self-help books on all kinds of other matters, but you won't find anything on how to be humble. You won't find anything on meekness or that type of thing. That's not at all something that people in, especially in North America, shouldn't speak for the rest of the world, but in North America, that's not something that people are striving for. Outside of the church, to be sure, but sometimes inside of the church as well. It's not considered to be a virtue that we really ought to strive after. But when you come to the scriptures, it's always a good thing. In the Greek culture of our Lord's day, in Paul's day, in Peter's day, it's not a good thing outside of the scriptures. But when you come to the Bible, this is something that you and I need to be have as a characteristic and as a mark of our life. Now, what does this humility mean? Well, it is a person's proper estimation of himself in relationship to God. It's a proper estimation of who you are in the presence of God. Humility focuses upon God and not upon self. That's really part of the warp and woof of the scriptures, isn't it? Our focus is God, a consciousness of who he is, and the focus is not upon self. There is no effort to elevate self. There is no effort to put yourself on a pedestal and make the focus of everything yourself. On the contrary, the humble person focuses his attention and really his life upon God and upon other people as a result. And his desire and his ambition is to magnify God and glorify God and enjoy God and be a blessing to other people. And there's a blessed forgetfulness about himself or herself. And rather than focus on him or herself, there's a blessed forgetfulness of self and a being taken up with God and absorbed in glorifying God by being a blessing to brothers and sisters in Christ and really the generation in which we've been called to serve for the Lord Jesus. One writer puts it in this way and describes humility in this way, the mindset of Christ. That's what we're to have. That's a humble mindset. The mindset of Christ, a focus on God and others, a pursuit of the recognition and exaltation of God, and a desire to glorify and please God in all things, and by all things he has given. And in relationship to that, then, and as really an extension of that, a focus on other people in an effort to be a blessing to them and build them up in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something of what humility is. Jonathan Edwards says that humility may be defined to be a habit of mind and heart corresponding to our comparative unworthiness and vileness, not a popular word today, before God. So it's a recognition then of who we are comparative to God, who we are before a great and mighty and holy God, and the fact that we are, as creatures, unworthy and as sinners, vile before this holy, pure, and righteous God. And then we live in light of that reality. Now, Edwards goes on to talk about the humility of Christ. And he says that one of the excellencies of Christ, because he is not only God, but man, and as a man he was humble, for humility is not and cannot be an attribute of the divine nature. But he's saying that as a man, the Lord Jesus was humble. Humility, not a virtue characteristic of the divine nature of God, but as a man, he is humble. And in fact, the same word that we have here in 1 Peter is used of the Lord Jesus Christ on his own lips in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. And he says, I am, and usually it's translated in our King James, lowly in heart. But that's the word humble. And Jesus says of himself, he says, I'm humble. And certainly if we are followers of the Lord Jesus, then we need to be imitating him and being humble as he is humble. In fact, God says the prophet says in Micah, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So there's something of the meaning of humility. Now, secondly, reasons for humility. Why should we be humble? The first reason is that God commands it. What we read in 1 Peter is a command. All of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. It's a command. It's an imperative. And then he says again in verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. It's in the passive mood, but it's a command. It's an imperative. This is something you ought to do. And the command of God then to us is that we need to be humble. We also read in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. You remember that section we read? And what it says is this, therefore, as the elect of God, put on these things. Now, we are putting off these things all the time, all kinds of wickedness and sin and so on and so forth. And that's the mortification of sin. Then, positively, we are putting on other things. And these virtues, including humility and culminating in love, these things are the appropriate things for the elect of God. It is only appropriate then for the elect of God, for those who have been chosen by God from before the foundation of the world, it is only right, it only makes sense that you should be, among other things, humble. It's always so absolutely incongruous, isn't it? Absolutely inconsistent for people like us who glory in sovereign grace, and we glory in the electing grace of God. We marvel that God should choose a people and that we should be amongst those people, and we defend it to the hilt, and then we're proud. You think, wow, this doesn't line up. It doesn't make sense. It is so incongruous. And that's why Paul says, you know, put on as the elect of God, humility. Humility is just so consistent with the fact that you as the people of God are the elect of God, and in grace he's chosen you. Wow, that humbles us. And we ought then to walk in humility. So it's a command of God. That's why we're to be humble. Secondly, because Christ exemplified it. Well, we're predestined to be like him, and we follow him closely. We want to imitate him. We want to follow in his footsteps. Well, the Lord Jesus was humble. We see it in a variety of ways. Philippians 2 and verse 7, he humbles himself, becomes like one of us. So many times we don't want to condescend to put ourselves in the position of other people. But Jesus condescends and he humbles himself to actually take to himself human nature. Astounding. And then the Lord Jesus humbles himself and submits to his parents. Sometimes women just bristle at the whole idea of submitting to their husbands. We're not going to do that. And then Interestingly, that same word submit is used of Jesus as he goes when he's 12 years old and he submits to his parents. And you see what humility there. The Lord Jesus submitting to his parents, doing what Joseph and Mary tell him to do. Absolutely astounding, submissive and humble. What's more, the Lord Jesus is willing to be poor in this world. He comes and we read in Luke chapter 9, verse 58, that Jesus says of himself that he has no place to lay his head. And the Lord Jesus comes into the world, he whom angels adore, and he comes and he doesn't have a place to lay down his head. Humility. And then the Lord Jesus marvelously exemplifies this servanthood, this desire for the glory of God and the blessing of others in John chapter 13 before he goes to the cross. And what does he do? Well, he gets down on his knees, wraps up his clothing, gets out water, and washes the filthy feet of those who are his creatures. Astounding, isn't it? And you see humility. Well, if he did that, we ought to follow. And that's what the Lord Jesus says in that context. He says, well, now you ought to go and serve one another as well. And you're not to get on your high horse, but rather humble yourself as I have, and I've come to serve. And so you now go and you humbly serve one another. Well, we're to be humble then because God commands it of us, and we're to be humble because the Lord Jesus exemplifies it, and we're to follow his footsteps. Thirdly, we are to be humble because God blesses humility. Well, we want blessing. We want to grow. We want to glorify God. And we want his blessing, don't we? And there are times we just ache to have more of the blessing of God, don't you? Well, notice what Peter says. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Well, that's what we want. And so the Lord blesses humility. We acknowledge our weakness and we acknowledge our absolute dependence. We acknowledge our insufficiency. As Paul says, our sufficiency is not of ourselves. That's the proud perspective where we think we can do it. We can lift ourselves up and we can guarantee blessing and we can guarantee success. But Paul says, no, our sufficiency is not of ourselves, but it's of God. And God's the one that gives grace and he gives it to the humble. And so that's what we want. Fourthly, we have every reason to be humble. We have every reason to be humble. Not the kind of thinking of someone like Ted Turner. You know, Ted Turner said, if I only had humility, then I'd be perfect. But the perspective of the Christian is that we look at ourselves and we just have every reason to be humble. Look at ourselves and realize that we have a glorious Creator. And so we are so small before him. Go to Psalm 8 and verses 1 to 4. And we see that we ought to be humble because we have a magnificent Creator who we ought to be astonished that he thinks about us. Psalm 8 verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, and the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you should be mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? You see, it's absolutely astonishing in light of who God is as the Creator, that he should be mindful of us, and not only mindful of us and think of us, but actually visit us. And God visits in judgment and he visits in blessing. And you and I know in terms of us, he's visited us in blessing. Well, how astonishing then that God should do that of us. And so we are humbled. What's more, we have a holy God and we are sinful before him. And that ought to humble us. You remember Isaiah standing there and he sees the Lord high and lifted up and his train fills the temple and the smoke is awesome and the cries of the angels that God is thrice holy, holy in a way that we cannot even conceive, and his response is, woe is me. I am absolutely shattered. He's conscious of the holiness and awesome purity of God and his wickedness in light of all of that. And so we are humbled because we have a glorious Creator and we're small. before Him. We are humbled because we have a holy God, and we are sinful before Him. And we're humbled because we have a gracious Savior, and we are so profoundly indebted to Him. You know Ephesians chapter 2, we have been saved by grace. And through faith, and that not of yourselves. Well, that is profoundly humbling. There is absolutely no reason in the world why you and I should ever go to heaven. Absolutely no reason in the world why we should ever be brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. No reason in the world why you should be allowed to sing to God tonight. No reason in the world why you should, from your heart, love God and worship God tonight. God has done something in us and changed us so that we love Him, we adore Him, and we sing His praises tonight. And we're thrilled at the prospect of a week now ahead of us where we can serve Him and live for Him. No reason in the world why we should have that kind of privilege. In fact, you and I all should be in hell. That's what he's saying when he says you're saved by grace. You're saved and you don't deserve it. Well, that's humbling. So we ought to be humble because we have every reason in the world to be humbled. Well, that's the second thing, reasons why we ought to be humbled before God. Now, thirdly, the manifestation of humility. The manifestation of humility. Humility will show itself in your life. And humility must show itself in your life. Now, it ought not to show itself in the wrong way. That is, you don't show humility on purpose. You can be humble for proud reasons. And you can show your humility before people for proud reasons. Well, as soon as you're aware of your humility, and as soon as you want people to be aware of your humility, you've lost it. You might have been doing well for a little while, but as soon as you thought, I'm getting really humble. Like, I'm really being really humble, and I'm doing well at it. Well, then you're in trouble. So, you don't manifest it on purpose. But it must manifest itself in one way or another. First of all, in terms of your relationship to God, humility will manifest itself in terms of your relationship to God. And in fact, really, that's where humility begins. Humility begins as you stand before God. Humility begins in the presence of God. And one writer has said that humility can only survive in the presence of God. When God goes, humility goes. And in fact, you might say, he says, that humility follows God like a shadow. Well, when you look at our culture, when you look at the pop culture of our day, you understand why pride is just at the very forefront. You understand why pride is a virtue. That's because people are so ignorant of God. There's just no Christian residue left amongst people. And so when you look at these folk and you see them just oozing with pride and everybody else thinking that that's a wonderful virtue, that's because they're ignorant of God. And so consequently, there's little or no humility in their lives. But where God is, there's humility. The first chapter, as it were, in the book of humility is where we stand before the mighty hand of God. And before the powerful presence of God. And before the holy presence of God. That's where humility begins. That's where we learn to walk humbly before our God. And if we're going to walk humbly before in this world, we have to walk humbly before God in this world. Otherwise, humility will disappear. Well, how do we walk humbly before God? How's it going to show? Well, it's going to show in a variety of ways. We will be committed, for instance, to His glory. And that's just like Christ. If we're humble, then we're committed to the glory of God. When Jesus comes to the end of His earthly experience, when He's about to go to the cross, and He prays to His Father, He says, I have glorified You on the earth. And so He could look at His life and say, well, what characterized my life, what drove me, was this desire for and commitment to the glory of God. Well, if we're humble, then that's what we are committed to ourselves. And we will say with the psalmist, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Your name be the glory. That's what we're concerned about. We're not concerned to exalt any people. We're not concerned to exalt ourselves and put ourselves forward. But we're concerned that in one way or another, in my life and in your life, God is going to be honored. That's what Paul said. Whether you're eating or whether you're drinking, in any area of your life, doesn't matter what the area is, not just Sunday school, not just teaching, not just preaching and those types of things, but the work that you're going to do tomorrow and the work that you're going to do all week, whether it's computers or whether it's digging things or no matter what it may be, the glory is to be for God. Because Paul says, whatever it is, whether you're eating or drinking, in all of those areas, God's to be glorified, and you and I are to be committed to that, to give Him the praise and not taking the credit for ourselves. The problem is, isn't it, that you and I tend to do just that. You and I tend to, well, almost crave credit. Because we're, well, as we saw last week, we're proud. And we crave credit. We crave praise. We read, for instance, about a man by the name of David Myers, a psychologist, and he did a number of surveys, did an enormous amount of research, and the conclusion of his research, let me read this to you, is this. Myers concludes that human problems are not rooted in a poor view of self. There are Christian leaders in North America who say that that's the problem with Christians and people in general, is that they have a poor view of self. Well, there's an unbeliever. He says, well, no, human problems are not rooted in a poor view of self, but in an inflated self-concept. We are, he says, naturally egotistical and unrealistically so. Self-deception, not self-actualization, is true. The true state of affairs. Well, he's absolutely right. We tend to be those who crave credit. One of the things he says is this, that we are more likely to accept credit than to admit failure. Experimenters found that people in many situations take credit for success by attributing that success to their own ability and effort, while they explain failure as a result of factors beyond their control. Right? So why do you fail? Well, it's because of this and that and the other. And why did you succeed? Well, it's because I'm brilliant. I'm really highly intelligent. And he uses as an example games that involve chance, so-called, and skill. Games like Scrabble. And so if you win at Scrabble, it's because you are just a wordsmith par excellence. If you lose, just got bad letters. I don't know why that happened, but I got bad letters. And so she won. And then there's cognitive deceit, what he calls cognitive conceit. Because we want the credit. We crave the credit. We're committed, really, intellectually and really in our hearts. We want to give God the glory, but there's part of us, what the Puritans called indwelling sin, there's part of us that still craves the credit. And it seeps out when we're playing games like that. And it seeps out in what this man calls cognitive conceit. He says, we constantly overestimate our beliefs and judgments and assume our own infallibility and what he calls prophetic eloquence. You know what prophetic eloquence is? So-and-so has a baby, and it's a girl. And you say, I knew it was going to be a girl. Right? I just knew it. Right? So you look back, and you say, well, I knew that was going to happen. And it happens even when people fall. You know, I don't know how many times I've heard this. There's a Christian, and they fall, tragically. And all of a sudden, you look back, and you say, oh, I thought. I was suspicious. I saw all kinds of signs. Didn't say anything, but I was sure there's something wrong there. Why do we do that? You want to get some kind of credit for being able to predict. I knew it. I knew it all along. You know, if we knew ahead of time all the things we say we knew afterwards, we'd be just really helpful. And all of it is an effort to get some kind of credit. But if you're humble, you're committed to the glory of God. You really don't care whether you get credit or not. You really don't care. And in fact, you recognize that you don't deserve the credit. You recognize that all of the honor goes to God. You recognize that if you happen to have done anything of real benefit to people, the glory goes to the Lord, doesn't it? That's the humble perspective. What's more, in terms of our relationship to God, we have an accurate assessment of ourselves. We have an accurate assessment of ourselves. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. We ought to have an accurate assessment of ourselves. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, and Paul says, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." So the danger is to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. But yet that's the tendency. We tend to have exalted opinions of ourselves. Even when we're trying to be humble, we tend to have exalted opinions of ourselves. Winston Churchill said, "We are all worms, but I do believe I am a glowworm." See, now that's kind of a thing a Calvinist would say. We're all worms, but I'm just a little bit better than the rest. So there's this tendency to overestimate ourselves. This fellow that I was telling you about, Myers, he makes a point of this as well, that people tend to overestimate themselves, and almost everybody sees themselves as better than average. Right? Everybody sees themselves as better than average. Listen to this. When asked to rate themselves on, quote, "an ability to get along with others," they surveyed 829,000 university students. 829,000 university students. And asked them, among other things, "rate your ability to get along with other people." 0% who answered the poll felt themselves to be below average. So that's 0%. And in fact, 60% saw themselves in the top 10%. And 25% rated themselves in the top 1%. So people tend to have an exalted opinion of themselves. Everybody's above average. But when you come to the Scriptures, there's a very humbling perspective on ourselves. Go with, for instance, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. Paul says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. And yet, not I, but the grace of God which was with me." So, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And I worked hard, though. And then right away he says, "And I worked hard, but you know who gets the credit for that hard work? Well, that's the grace of God as well. So even that hard work, well, the glory for that goes to God and not to me." Or you look at a passage like Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verses 17 and 18. In all of these various passages, the glory and the honor for all of these things goes to God. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verses 17 and 18. The danger is, God says to these people, that you might say in your heart, "My power and the might of my hand has gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant which He swore to your fathers, as it is to this day." If there's anything people, situations where people ascribe the credit to themselves, it's in this matter of gathering wealth. Why was I able to do this? Well, I'm skillful. I'm good at what I do, and so on and so forth. And so I was successful in my career. I built this up, this great Babylon. I've built this up, and it's my empire. Well, God says, I'm the one who gave you this. And we read in Isaiah chapter 26 in verse 12, Lord, you will grant us peace. All we have accomplished is really from you. Everything you accomplished, everything this week where you're going to do well in your work, everything's from the Lord. All your successes this coming week, or the things that you reflected upon of this past week where you just nailed it and you were spot on, that's from God. The Lord did that, and the Lord blessed you with that. And then you remember what Jesus says in Luke 17, verse 10. He says that at best, on your best day, you're an unprofitable servant. The word unprofitable doesn't mean that you are detrimental, but it means that you've done what you needed to do. And you've not gone beyond. You've done what was expected. You've not gained any credit, as it were. You've just, at best, done what you needed to do. And the Lord Jesus says, that's your best day. And so you and I need to then have a very accurate assessment of ourselves and recognize that all we have comes from God. And when we do well, it is because of God. Now, this also means that we need to recognize if God has given us a gift and God has given us ability, if God has given you some ability to teach and you teach in a Sunday school class, and no, you recognize that. You thank God for that. You recognize if He's given you ability in your workplace, your work situation, well, you have some strengths there. Well, thank God for that. There's no virtue in denying that and say, oh, no, I can't do anything. Oh, can't do anything. No, there's no virtue in that. In fact, that's ungrateful. Recognize what God has done. Recognize the way in which He's blessed you. And then use it for His glory, recognizing that everything you have comes from God. And so we have an accurate assessment of ourselves. What's more, we have a profound sense of dependence upon Him. When you're humble, you have a profound sense of dependence upon God. That's what Peter's talking about here. You see in verse 6, he says, therefore humble yourself. And then he describes the context in which we humble ourselves. And he says also that in terms of the future, He will exalt us in due time. But then he goes on to talk about one of the ways in which that humility is going to manifest itself in your life. And you could, in fact, skip that little first part and say, therefore, humble yourself, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. So how do you show your humility? How is that humility going to manifest itself in your life? Well, you humble yourself, casting your care upon Him. You see, humility is a recognition that all of the consequences are in God's hands. Pride says that you can control your life and make sure everything turns out great. Humility recognizes that God is sovereign and I don't have control. And my hope and my confidence is in Him. And I cast all my care and my anxiety upon Him. And so humility is going to lead to the casting of your care upon God. And ultimately, the peace of God that passes understanding, Philippians chapter 4. And so you see, there's a tremendous connection there between humility and casting your care upon God. How is that casting going to take place? Well, by prayer. When you're humble, you're going to pray. When you're humble, you acknowledge your need of God. When you're humble, you recognize that, well, all of these blessings must come from the Lord. He's in control. And so there's a tremendous connection there. Humility will lead ultimately and immediately really to prayer. A lack of prayer indicates pride. Lack of prayer indicates arrogance. Lack of prayer indicates that you can go into a week and do your thing and do it in your own strength. The humble man gets up and says, Lord, I need your grace today. Lord, I'm not sufficient today. Lord, I can't fulfill my responsibilities at work today unless you give me all that I need. That's the stance of a humble man. Solomon says, in all your ways, acknowledge Him. And then, of course, humility means that you're going to be willing to submit to Him. Humility means that you're going to submit to Him. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 33, and Proverbs 22, verse 4, tie the fear of the Lord into humility. And so you walk before the Lord in awe of Him, filial awe. You walk before Him conscious of His greatness and His sovereignty. And in awe and reverence, you submit to Him. Though He slay me, yet I will trust Him. Some of you know about a situation that took place some years ago. My wife's sister-in-law was diagnosed with cancer at
the age of 40, and she had four children, young children. And one of the last times we visited her before she died within a few months of her diagnosis. And one of the last times we visited her, we sat in her living room, and she sat there emaciated and dying, and yet praising God all through it. And not far from where she was sitting was a table with pictures of her family and pictures of her children. And then right in the center was, in her own calligraphy, the words of Job, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." Tremendous example of humility and humbly submitting to the will of God. It's not always easy to submit to the will of God. Sometimes the will of God is very pleasant for us, and we don't have trouble submitting to that. But sometimes the will of God is very hard. And it takes a great deal of humility to submit yourself to that, to submit knowing that God is wise and God is good and He does everything well. And I don't. And I submit myself to Him. It takes a great deal of grace to have that kind of humility that leads to that kind of submission. But thank God when it does happen, and thank God when it does manifest itself in our lives. Peter is an example of that kind of submission himself. Because you remember, Peter stands in public and Paul rebukes him to his face. Galatians 2. He says, "Now you're compromising the gospel." And Paul rebukes him publicly. And Peter then later, I don't know what happened all in between and what his immediate response is, but we do know that later in 2 Peter, Peter writes about Paul and says, our beloved brother Paul, some of the things he writes are tough, hard to understand. He's a brilliant man, but he's our beloved brother. Oh, there's a man who can take a rebuke. There's a man who doesn't resent Paul for rebuking him publicly. And so he's submissive. God has used Paul to rebuke Peter and bring really the word of God to bear and say, "Well, now here is the gospel. You're compromising it." And Peter stands rebuked. He can take it. That's humility. And so there is going to be a willingness to submit to God then. Well, these are some of the ways in which we will be manifesting humility in our relationship to God. But then in the second major way, in our relationship to people, how will we show humility in our relationship to people? Well, first of all, the humble are going to seek to serve. Humble people want to serve. You look at the passage that we're looking at here, verses 1 to 4. Well, Peter is instructing these men how to serve these elders. He's saying, "Now you ought to serve in this way, shepherd the flock of God, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted, but examples to the flock. God will reward you, but you serve. You minister to these people. You try and help them. You try and be a blessing to them." And really, the Lord Jesus Christ is our great example, isn't He? And He comes in order that He might serve. And as I said, in John 13, He comes and He washes the feet of His disciples. And then you read that passage and He says, "Well, now you go and you serve as well." And so a humble person, well, he's not the center and the focal point of his universe. And he realizes that he's here to serve his generation and serve the people of God. A man named Andrew Holmes said that it is well to remember that the entire population of the universe, with one trifling exception, is composed of others. And some people seem to live as if they are the solitary individuals in their world. Well, you're not. There's all kinds of other people and all kinds of needy people here and out there. And it's our privilege to serve them. Well, the humble person is going to serve, and the humble person is going to serve humbly. He's going to serve not with the view to getting praise from people. You remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. Whether it's your prayers, or whether it's your fasting, or whether in the first few verses it's your doing of good deeds. How do you do it? Well, you don't do it like the Pharisees, trumpeting to everybody around what it is you're doing, or doing it in such a way with just a certain amount of prominence so that people catch what you're doing out of the corner of their eye and then think well of you. No, there's absolutely no concern about that. And the left hand doesn't let the right hand know what it's doing. And so when you serve, you're going to serve very humbly, They, the Pharisees, do all their works to be seen by men. But the people of God, they're not concerned about the praise and the applause of men. If it comes, well, fine, but let's recognize that it's all of God. And so I'm glad you're happy and I'm glad you've been blessed, but the honor goes to our God. And so the humble will seek to serve. What's more, the humble will seek harmonious relationships. The humble will seek harmonious relationships. I read this quote. It was attributed to Shaw, George Bernard Shaw, and also to Alexander Pope. But to me, it sounds like Shaw. It sounds like his biting wit. It says this. He says, "The longer I live, the more I see that I am never wrong about anything, and that all the pains that I have so humbly taken to verify my notions have only wasted my time." Well, you meet people who, to one degree or another, manifest that kind of spirit. That leads to conflict, doesn't it? You put six people like that in a room, and you have all kinds of conflict. The Christian walks harmoniously with other people. He strives to have harmonious relationships to other people because he or she is humble and walks humbly before God and in relationship to people. Now, to walk humbly with people to walk humbly with God and to strive for harmonious relationships to people doesn't mean that you are spineless. Doesn't mean that you don't have any convictions. And it doesn't mean that you compromise at every point. And the way it is today is that people don't seem to understand this. And people seem to think that if you have convictions, then you're arrogant. And if you doubt everything, then, well, you're humble. And that's a very dangerous perspective. It's a very dangerous position. In fact, years ago, early part of the 20th century, G.K. Chesterton said this about people like that. He said, "We are on the road to producing a race of man too mentally modest to believe in the multiplication table." And you can read people today who are saying that in terms even of mathematics, when you teach math in school, you need to recognize that there are different perspectives. And I heard one fellow who said that math is a human invention, and so you can't be dogmatic about some of the consequences and solutions. Well, that's the kind of thing Chesterton was talking about, and that's absolutely absurd. And Christians then, who then have convictions about life and about reality, and who are dogmatic about things, are considered to be arrogant. Well, that's not the biblical perspective. And that position that they're saying where everything is in doubt and we can't be sure about everything and everybody's position is okay, and that's not humility. In fact, that's arrogance before God and tossing out his perspective in the biblical worldview. But the Christian will be humble in terms of his convictions. He will hold to them strongly. He will hold to them nonetheless with grace and with humility. And so even where he is right and he knows is right and this is biblical, he will hold that with grace and humility because he knows that God is the one who has taught him. And then there are other areas where he holds to things, but he's not entirely sure. Maybe it's your eschatology and you hold tentatively to an amill position. No. But there are some passages and I think, oh boy, not so sure about how that fits. And so there are some areas where you're really firm, you know the deity of Christ, for instance. There are other areas, well, you're not so sure. The areas where you're really sure, you hold them with conviction, but with grace because you know the Lord has taught you. And the other areas you hold, and yet you know you may be wrong, and so you hold that with grace and humility as well. There was a man who said this. This was Peter Marshall, who I think ministered in Washington in the 20th century and I believe had some liberal tendencies, but he said something helpful. He said, Lord, where we are wrong, make us willing to change, and where we are right, make us easy to live with. Sometimes people are right, and it's not easy, is it, to live with them, because they know it. And then the humble will grow in other graces. The humble will grow in other graces. That's why I read Colossians chapter 3 and verses 12 and following. Because notice what he says, as the elect of God put on. And then there's a variety of things, one of which is humility. Well, they're all to be there. All kinds of things. And you see, one of the keys to it is grace, because rather is humility. Because as you humble yourself, you're open to rebuke, you're open to correction, you're open to seeing your sin, and then you're open to putting that to death. And then you're open to growing in grace and putting on all of these other virtues. But when you think you've arrived, when there's no humility to recognize your own weakness and your own fault and your own failing before God, well, you kind of scuttle the whole movement of sanctification. And so humility is wonderful soil to grow all of these other graces, because you see your need and you see your need of God. And you see, you need of grace to cultivate these other virtues. Well, these are some of the ways then in which humility is going to manifest itself in our relationships to people. Now, lastly and very quickly, the growth of humility. How do we grow in humility? Well, first of all, conversion. If you're not a Christian tonight, well, this is where it starts. John Mason said that the first step heavenward is humility. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You need to recognize your spiritual bankruptcy. You recognize before God that you don't have anything to commend yourself to Him. You don't have any reason why He should accept you. You don't have any reason why He should bring you into His heaven. In fact, you're hell-bent on sticking to your own sin and sticking to your own wickedness. And the Bible says that the great need and the great necessity for you is to humble yourself before God and acknowledge your need and come to Christ for salvation. So that's the thing. That's the first thing. Conversion is the fundamental thing. Secondly, meditation. If you want to grow in humility, what do you and I need to do? Well, we need to meditate. And meditate on God, for instance. Meditate on who God is. Remember this passage in Job. Job chapter 40. And you know what Job is all about. And you know the struggle and the suffering and the pain and the questioning and the whys that he asks. And yet, what is God's response? Well, God doesn't explain. He doesn't give the reasons. He shows himself to Job. And look at Job's response in Job chapter 40 and verse 3. Job 40 and verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Twice I will proceed no further. And then, of course, later on he says, I repent in sackcloth and ashes. Chapter 42 and verse 6. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Well, he's been exposed to God. And the Lord has shown himself in all of his splendor and majesty, at least to some degree. And he's been humbled. And so he doesn't have all the answers. He can't explain why what happened to him happened. But he's been humbled. He's come to know God more profoundly. And he's been humbled. You and I meditate on that. And we meditate on Christ. Jesus says, I am meek and lowly in heart. And we look at his life and look at the way in which he lived and see how he served and see how Jesus comes into the world to serve. We think about these things. We meditate on these things as we go through the week. That convicts us as we stiffen our back in the face of some kind of provocation, some kind of word that is aimed in our direction that wounds our pride. And we get all angry and we remember Christ. Well, we meditate on God and we meditate on Christ. And then thirdly, suffering. How do we grow in humility? Well, we fundamentally conversion and then meditating on the scriptures, on what God says about himself and about his son. And then suffering. And God uses suffering to humble us, doesn't he? You think of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. He's had great visions. He's had tremendous privileges. Taken to the third heaven. Wonderful. Glorious things. But he can get proud. And that's the danger. And so God sends a thorn. And the thorn is there to buffet him and to make sure that he doesn't exalt himself. It's there to buffet him. Satan wants to buffet him. God's purpose is to keep him humble. And so God sometimes sends trials and tribulations to humble us. He sends that difficulty into your life to humble you. You read in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says, we were close to death. There was a tremendous struggle, a tremendous difficulty. And he says, God sent that so that we might learn not to trust in ourselves. See, pride trusts in self. Humility trusts in God. And God sent that so that they would learn, so that he would learn. This is Paul. Learn not to trust in himself. You and I need to learn that. And frankly, sometimes the only way we're going to learn to trust in God and not ourselves is if he puts us through the mill, puts us through all kinds of affliction, just knocks away all of the resources we have so that what's left? Well, he's left. And we understand then and we learn. We say, oh, Lord, I understand now. And so sometimes, you know, the Lord puts us through great difficulty to humble us. Take us down. We've put ourselves on a bit of a pedestal because, you know, things have been going reasonably well. And we've put ourselves up there just a little bit. And God takes us down. And he does it through tribulation. And then lastly, it's grace. You know, God gives us grace. He gives grace to the humble. You acknowledge your need. And God gives you grace. And as he gives you grace, you grow in humility and you grow in conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. So by the grace of God, then you will grow. It's a marvelous thing, something we ought to be thankful for. The Lord has brought us to the position where we are poor in spirit. And then he convicts us and enables us by his grace to grow in all kinds of virtues, including this one. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for the fact that you are changing us. You've not left us to ourselves. You've not abandoned us to our sin, but you've laid hold of us by your grace. You're changing us so that we would be more and more conformed to the image of Christ and be those who walk humbly before our God. Lord, help us, we pray. We acknowledge our proneness to wander into pride. We acknowledge our weakness in these matters and how easily we focus on ourselves. Forgive us for this, we pray, but we also thank you for your grace that changes us, that convicts us of our sin and enables us to put it to death so that we might walk in humility before God and in humility with our relationships to people. Bless us, Lord, so that our lives more and more then might adorn the gospel of God and that we might walk as those who are the elect of God with humility and with grace, and above all with love, all for the honor of Jesus Christ, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. Well, let's